So the Bible makes it clear that we're all building and constructing something. And the question that is asked is, what are you building on? What type of foundation do you have? And the Bible talks about there being two foundations, one being sand and one being rock. And the winds come, which aren't optional. It says when they came, they beat upon that house. And the one that was founded on the faulty ground ended up going away, but the one that was established on the solid rock, it stood. So who is that rock? That rock is Christ, and Christ is love. So when you sing that song, you're building your life upon his love because it is a firm foundation. And so you can build off of that. It is a great morning to be in the house of God. I am anxious to get into the word this morning. I am going to pray, try my best to focus because my gorgeous wife is sitting right here. And try my best to keep it together, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, God. Thank you for the gathering of everyone who's here. Lord Jesus, we just want to hear from you. God, I come as a broken vessel. God, you know, Jesus, you know that I am a frail man and flawed. But God, you are gracious and you are faithful. And this morning, God, you want to speak to your sons and daughters. I am confident of that, that this word this morning will be life-changing, God. It will open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, and we will hear it and forever be challenged and changed. Father God, I pray against strongholds that might be in here, God. Anything that would distract us from hearing your word and receiving this word, God, we are to look at our own selves, God. May we take the word and apply it to our own lives. Lord Jesus, this morning, this is the day you've made, so we are going to rejoice and be glad in it. So, Father, have your way this morning, God. Lift our eyes up to your perspective and to your word and to what you say about us. To know that when we leave here, God, we will not leave the same way we came, but we will leave changed. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are going through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 6 this morning. Last week, we dealt with incest. This week, we're dealing with lawsuits. Hang around for next week. It's going to be fun. But it's really cool, though. The series is titled Real Church, and we're just looking at God's Word and Paul specifically talking to the church at Corinth. There's a lot going on in the city, in the culture, and it has infiltrated the church. And Paul is writing a letter to the church, sending them correction, but not just correction, but also encouragement. And we're going to see that this morning. So last week, I left you with a picture of my closet. Now, that was a daring move of me to put that up. And I left you there looking at my messy house. So I want you to see what it looks like now. yeah, that ain't my closet. But y'all just picture that it looks like that, okay? We just got rid of everything. No. But, yeah. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In your bulletin, you got the entire chapter. But we're only going to get to verse 11 today. And I want you to have that. Formulate your own notes. I don't have any sermon notes for you. So write your own. But go through the chapter when you get done here, when you go home throughout the week, and read ahead. But you got the whole chapter in your bulletin. But I want to begin with the end in mind. And the sermon title for today, and really next week as well, is not your own, bought with a price. We are not our own. If you belong to Christ, we are not our own, but we have been bought with a price. And that is to be the foundation for the text this morning and the text next week. So let me read verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is what holds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who believe in Jesus, whom he has transformed your life and your heart. this has to be the thing that holds you together, is realizing that you are not your own. And that is so counter to the culture. Because everyone says, I am me, I own me, I own everything that I do, I have my own rights, and I have things that I get to do because I want to do them. It's my desire to do what I want to do. But that, as a believer in Christ, we lay down those rights. Lay them down. And so this is what's got to hold us together. So I want to read verses 1 through 11, then we'll go back and dig into it, just so you see the entire scene for today. Verse 1, it says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against another brother, and that goes before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revelers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance towards another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, apparently there is a Christian brother within the church that has offended another Christian brother, and he has sought justice in the local court system. Now, the ancient courts of that day, they would convene openly. So whenever they had a case that needed to be settled, small claims is what this would be equivalent to, they would have the case in the public square so that any idle busybody in the city that wanted to hear the latest dirt, all they had to do was say, let's take a trip to the public square. Let's see what gossip we can catch up on today. This was considered entertainment for the Greek culture. For your business to be in the streets, others would say, let's go and let's catch up on it today. Child, pull up a chair. Let's figure out who stole whose camel today. Who you put your money on. And they would sit and they would listen to these cases and it would be entertainment for them. And see, Paul is saying what you're doing is you're taking business amongst brothers that should be handled amongst brothers and within the church, and you're airing your dirty laundry in the street. You are embarrassing yourself, and you are embarrassing the local church. And see, we thought Judge Judy was the first one to have open cases and public cases, but Judge Judy wasn't the first one. It was the ancient Greeks who would do it. Now, we can't look at this and scoff and go, well, I can't believe folks would put their business out in the streets like this. I can't believe that people would sit there and listen to this. But Judge Judy netted over $400 million, which means somebody watching her show. Now, I ain't saying it's none of y'all, but somebody is being entertained by this, so it's not that far removed. And so we see that Paul says, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, the expression dare here is this Greek word titled tolma. Tolma is the word that he's using, and this conveys the idea of having to summon up the nerve to do something. In other words, he's saying, you dare, you have the audacity, the unmitigated gall to go and do this. You have the audacity and the nerve to go try your business with someone who's not a believer when you should be able to settle it amongst yourselves. He says, you have the tolma, you have the guts, the audacity to do this. This is shocking to Paul. He's saying, why would you do this in public amongst unbelievers? Now, he says the unrighteous, why would you do it in front of the unrighteous? So this literally means unjust. Now, it's not the sense of not justified before God or not saved. So what he's saying is, why would you do this? Why would you put this in front of people? Now, Paul, he's using this term unrighteousness in a religious sense and not a moral sense. So he's not saying that the Corinthian judges were not necessarily were bad judges. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that they're not believers. He said that they're not Christians. They're not believers. And you're taking this in front of someone who is not a believer. Verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So we looked last week at how Paul was saying that we are not called to judge outsiders or those who don't belong to Christ. Paul made that extremely clear. He said, God is the one who will judge those who are not believers. So how can Paul say that we're not going to judge the world, and then in the next chapter he says we're going to judge the world? So obviously there cannot be a contradiction here. So let's make sense of this. Now, what he's saying is Christians should be fully able to judge their own matters because of our destiny. Now, Paul uses the word saints here, and saints means God's holy people. So to be a saint, it's not just reserved for the holy rollers, all right? To be a saint is not just held for those who are dead and who watch over us like our Catholic friends would suggest. That's not just what a saint is. Being a saint is not based on your righteous resume. It's not based on your goodness and the things that you do. Being a saint is based on what God says and who he says that you are. How do I know that's true? Look at who he's talking to. He addresses the church at Corinth as saints. Do you remember some of the things they've done? How prideful they are? We're dealing with a case of incest, dealing with a case of suing brothers, and he says that you, brothers, saints, at some point you will judge the world. So he addresses them as saints. So he says God's people will judge the world, and he even adds that they will judge angels. Now, these statements might catch you off guard a little bit, but for Paul, these were clear facts for him, and he even expresses some surprise that they don't know this. He's like, y'all didn't know this? Y'all didn't know you were going to judge the world? You were going to judge angels? Now, as I was studying this, there's many writers, scholars, commentators that would consider this to be a very difficult passage to understand, this particular phrasing of judging the world. But anytime you run across a passage in Scripture to where it is difficult to understand, to explain, to exegete, what you have to do is you have to do something called cross-referencing. You have to cross-reference. Now, if Paul is speaking truth here, if Paul is saying that we will judge the world and we will judge angels, which he is, then we should be able to find some explanation of Paul's words somewhere else in the Bible. We've got to be able to find an explanation. So Paul didn't make these type of statements unless this was true of the Old Testament. If the Old Testament already taught it, Paul would have known that, and then he would say it in the New Testament, which is what happens here. So what Paul is referring to here is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, this is a chapter where there are four powerful forces that are described that would rule the world. They'd be cruel. They're described as these fierce, like wild animals. And they would use their power in a terrible manner. They would appoint kings for a period of time, and they would oppose God's holy people. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, there's a description of these four forces that he sees. And if you like apocalyptic type movies and stuff, you'll enjoy this. So the first that he describes is a beast like a lion with eagle's wings. This represents Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The second he describes is a beast like a bear that is raised up on one side with three ribs between his teeth. Now this would represent Medo-Persia under Darius and Cyrus. and Artaxerxes. Now, these guys gave the final decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which is why they are seen as the three who make the ribs. The third is a beast like a leopard with four wings and four heads. That represents Greece under Alexander the Great. And then there's a fourth beast with large iron teeth and 10 horns. That represents the Roman Empire. This is what Daniel saw. And in the end, God is going to declare judgment on those kingdoms. He's going to declare this judgment against these evil forces, and he's going to appoint, Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, it says that he's going to appoint the saints, his holy people, to rule over the world. Their power and their authority is going to come from God, and God's rule will be of no end. This is what Paul is referencing. So for us in modern times, it's a modern thing to separate judges and rulers. We do this now as a separation of power, but when you look at the Bible, it was always a combination of the two. In former times, to rule meant you had legal authority as well. The king would rule, but he also carried legal weight, and rulers acted as judges. We see this exemplified with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon is the king, but he also has legal authority. How do we know this? There's a story of two mothers that were in the same house. They both had infant babies. One mother, she's sleeping, she rolls over, and she suffocates her baby. This baby dies, but she realizes, oh, wait, the lady across the room has an infant. I'll just steal her baby. And so she goes over and takes that baby. Well, that mom wakes up next to an infant that is dead. But something within her says, wait, this is not my baby. So they go before the king. They go before Solomon. One lady's saying, this baby is mine. The other lady's saying, no, that baby's mine. And they're fighting over the live child. So Solomon says, here's what I'm going to do. Not only am I king, but I also carry legal weight and authority. What I'm going to do is we're going to have that baby, the live baby, cut in half. We're going to cut that baby in half, and we're going to give both of you a piece of the baby so you both have a child. Now, he's reasoning and using his own wisdom that God has given, but this is considered to be a legal case that he is solving. Well, the lady that whose baby is actually not, she goes, okay, we can do that. But the other lady says, no. Just give her the baby. I don't want to see the baby killed. Just give the baby to her. And Solomon says, now I actually know whose baby this is. It's the woman who did not want to see this kid die. She was willing to give the baby up rather than see it killed. That could speak into today's politics. The sanctity of human life. But we see that this is seen. You've got authority and ruling that goes together. And then he says, do you not know that you will judge angels? Now, the idea of judging angels is really, really fascinating. But here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we will at some point in heaven get to judge all angels, even the faithful ones. And we say, well, you didn't show up exactly when I needed you, so here's a little punishment for you. That's not what he's talking about. But what he's saying is that we will have a part in judging evil angels. Angels who joined Lucifer in ancient rebellion, and were part of the fall. Now, John Piper, he has an explanation of this, and it's really good, so I'm just going to read it. He says, perhaps the reference is to judging angels, namely demonic spirits who have played a role in your life, perhaps, by tempting and battering you. You can then become a witness at their final condemnation by saying, this is how I experienced demonic assault. You are then a witness to their increasing guilt. That's a possibility. How interesting would that be? The demons that might have tormented you and came, tried to persecute you, tried to kill you, and then at their final destruction, you get to be a witness against them. Possibility. But what we see is that mankind was reconciled to God through his death and resurrection. This is the benefit of the person, of the human. But we don't see this benefit for the angel. They have no option for redemption. They have rebelled against God and were kicked out of heaven. So there is no opportunity for redemption for them. But when I look at this, this judging angels, this, I think there's a greater thing that is being pointed to in this verse. And the greater thing is the highlight of Jesus. It is the highlight of Jesus. If you remember in John chapter 5, verse 27, it says, he has given him, Jesus, the Son of Man, all authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So in other words, if we have a role of judgment at all, it will be in participation in the rights and the authority of Jesus. It's not in the rights of us or anything that we have or possess. If we get elevated to a status, it's because of the grace of God. It's because of the work of Jesus. And so that is pointing to the greatness of God, the greatness of Jesus and his authority and his power and how he pulls us alongside of him and says, now I'm going to give something to you. It highlights Jesus. It points to Jesus. And so we can't boast and say, well, you know, I'm going to judge angels one day. You got, hold on. Because we got to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have that you haven't received? What do you have that was not given to you? So there's no room for boasting. And so Paul, as he is talking to these brothers at Corinth, he argues from the weighty to the light. He starts with, you're going to judge the world, and you're going to judge angels. That's weighty. And then he goes to the light, and he says, if you're going to judge angels and judge the world, how come you can't solve these trivial cases that you're dealing with? This simplistic stuff that you want to take into the court, these simple things you're dealing with, you're going to judge angels and the world, and you can't solve issues amongst brothers. In verse 4, he says, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? The Corinthian Christians were so proud of what they thought was their wisdom. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. But their actions show that there was not anybody wise among them at all. Paul says, is there not one that is wise? Now in my life, I pray for wisdom. I ask God for wisdom. And typically the wisdom that I'm asking for is, you know, whenever it came to live churches, God, give me the wisdom and show me what to do. And we often pray, God, give me wisdom for this job opportunity that I have. Give me wisdom in making the decision. What do I do? And that certainly requires wisdom. Other times we pray for wisdom on, Lord, show us where to move. Show us what home to purchase. And that certainly requires wisdom as well. We pray for wisdom and, God, help me to lead my wife. Help me to lead my kids, to raise my family. Those require wisdom as well. We ask for wisdom in leading organizations and leading people and leading the church. Those require wisdom as well. And when we want wisdom, typically we go to James chapter 1, verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I've used that many times. But let me read to you the previous verses. In James chapter 1, when we're talking about wisdom, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Then he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Yes, we need wisdom for every scenario of life. But oftentimes when I'm in a fiery trial and my faith is getting tested, it's easier for me to fight now and pray later. It's easier for me to fight now and then, Lord, I'll go to the wisdom piece after I get done with this dispute. After I get done being offended, then I'll go seek out the wisdom part. And so what we see here is, and in my own life, I'm not always asking and praying for steadfastness when I've been hurt and offended by another brother or sister in the faith. That's not always when I'm asking wisdom. I want wisdom to lead my family, to lead an organization, to know what to purchase, to know where to go. I want that kind of wisdom. But when I'm being tested, when I'm in a fiery trial, when I'm being hard-pressed on every side, I'm not always going, hey, Lord, I'll take the steadfastness and the wisdom. No, my flesh wants to rise up. And then I go to the wisdom on the back end. And especially when it comes to church situations, and you guys know this, church hurt is a whole different kind of hurt. It's a whole different kind of hurt because I think there's an underlying understanding that we feel like we ought to know better. Like we feel like I got hurt in that church and they should have known better, but this happened to me. And this is what we're dealing with, is brothers and sisters who are disputing, and they're taking their business to the public square. But see, this was even Paul's posture when he was writing this to this church at Corinth. He's basically saying, you guys ought to know better than this. You ought to know better. Then he says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? See, sometimes it's easier for me to ask God for wisdom for something that I want rather than it is to ask God for wisdom for something that he wants. That he wants from me, something that he's trying to teach me. I want wisdom that doesn't cost me anything. I want wisdom that doesn't make me have to struggle, that doesn't make me have to lay something down. I want wisdom that doesn't cost me anything. But God wants to give me wisdom that teaches me what steadfastness looks like. Because he knows that your faith has to be tested to produce steadfastness. And if you let steadfastness have its full effect, you'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, you just wanted wisdom for one decision. God is trying to give you wisdom for every decision. That is his goal. And he says, for you to get to that place, you got to go through some things. You got to know how to call me when things are absolutely great and when everything's falling apart. This is the wisdom that he is calling us to have. In verse 6, it says, But brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Some of the Corinthian believers were kind of just like us in some ways, to where we are addicted to having our own rights. We love to play the card of, well, these are my rights. These are rights that I have. And I challenge you to tell me where you find that in Scripture. Tell me where you find that you have the right to just lash out, to be fleshly, where we have the right to do whatever we want to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not going to find it, but what you will find is that we do have the right to love God, to love people, and to make disciples. You get that right. You get the right to display the love of Jesus. You get the right to show faithfulness and what that looks like, even in the midst of adversity and pain and trials. We get the right to do those things because we take on the form of a bond servant. And this is what Mary did. For Mary, she said, I'm rendering myself as a bond servant. Now, when you're a bondservant, that means you lay down your rights to yourself. The rights go to the one who you surrendered yourself to. And so when we surrender to Jesus, we are saying, I am your bondservant. I laid down my rights to myself. And now I seek you in every decision, and I want to do what honors and pleases you. Now, in this, I want you to know this clearly, that Paul is not against all legal action. He's not against all legal action, because in Acts 22, which I preached, in Acts 25, Paul appeals to the courts for his citizenship. So Paul is going to the legal systems and is using them. Paul is also not saying that Christians should have their own court system to handle criminal law. He's not saying that, because in Romans 13, 3 through 4, Paul is saying that it is appropriate for the state to handle criminal cases. Paul addresses this. But Christians should, however, be able to handle civil cases among themselves. It's important for believers, for Christians, to settle disputes among themselves and do it according to godly principles. How do we do this? We tap into the resources that we have. You got pastors here that you can sit down with and counsel with. You can do it through Christian arbitration. You, If there's folks you know that you need to bring in who are other brothers and sisters in Christ, this is how we do this. This is how we do this. Now, in verse 9, he makes somewhat of a shift here. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he says the unrighteous, and he says inherit the kingdom of God, but also with unrighteous, he says don't be deceived. It's not only you just look at unrighteous, but here are some of the categorical things. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here's typically what happens. Typically, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and that is typically seen as an entrance exam into heaven. It's the entrance exam into heaven. So, the sexually immoral, they will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor the idolater, nor the adulterer, nor the man who practices homosexuality, nor the thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revelers, nor swindlers, nor any of the above. But let's be honest. When we look at this list, we kind of pick a few out, don't we? What do we pick out? We pick out the adulterers, yeah. Homosexuals, yeah. Drunkards. That sound about right? But what about the greedy? What about the revelers? You know what a reveler is? It's a gossiper. It's one who engages in gossip. What about the swindler? That is one who engages in bad business practices. And so the question is, if it is comprehensive, if we look at all of these on the list, what happens when the believer is guilty of being greedy? What happens when the believer is guilty of engaging in bad business practices? What happens when the believer is gossiping? What happens then? If this is the exclusive list that keeps you out of the kingdom of God, out of heaven, then what do we do if we commit these sins that we don't always mention in public, like we do the drunkard or the homosexual or the adulterer? So what do we do with this? What do I do if I've committed the sin of engaging in gossip or bad business or being greedy? What do I do as a believer? Does that mean I got to get saved again? Does that mean I have to walk the aisle again? Does that mean I have to raise my hand again? No. What you have to understand is Paul is saying within context, because we can't just rip this out, but we've got to be in context here. Paul is saying those who engage in habitual habits of these things, those whose life is characterized by consistently doing these things, this is considered the unrighteous. These are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, is those who continually engage in these practices. Because if you are saved, it's not to say that you won't commit sin. We all will fail at some point, but when you commit that sin, you realize that it is an offense against God, and you repent of that thing, and you want to offer it up before him. That is not the response of the non-believer. That's not the response of the person who continues in these things. Paul is saying there are lifestyle choices that people make to continue into, and here is the warning. He's talking to this brother at the church at Corinth. And he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor this other list of people? And the warning for the guy is, listen, man, if you're doing something that is contrary to the word consistently, then maybe you're not a Christian at all. Maybe you don't even belong to Christ. This is what Paul is saying within this text. Now, I want to show you this too. Paul, he makes a distinct line between the unrighteous and those who will inherit the kingdom of God, the unrighteous and those who will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what I want you to know, is that the kingdom of God isn't solely just heaven. Because most of the time when we think the kingdom of God, we think, oh, well, that's heaven. But the kingdom of God is also being displayed here on the earth. And how do I know that? Because Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven.
The kingdom of God is being expounded today. And that happens when faithful brothers and sisters in Christ continue to be faithful to the gospel and preaching it and discipling others and pointing people to Jesus. The kingdom of God expands every day. And so when we inherit the kingdom of God, what do I have to do to inherit something? Do I have to work to inherit? No. You get an inheritance by being born into it. And when you're in Christ, when you come to Christ, you are born again. And this inheritance is laid up for those who are the sons and daughters of Christ. And so the inheriting the kingdom of God is not based on my do's and don'ts. The inheritance of the kingdom of God is based on my salvation in Christ. And then he teaches me how to live for him and love him and how to exemplify a life that resembles Jesus in my actions. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. So Paul, he is speaking strongly to this brother. And he says, man, your sin is serious. Very serious. And the only thing you may gain from cheating your brother is eternity with the unrighteous. Now, Paul is not categorically denying this man's salvation, but Paul is saying, listen, you are a brother, and he addresses him as a brother. But he says, I will not allow a religious faith that is separate from your actions. You can't have faith and then say, I can do whatever I want to do. This is what Paul is saying. He's bringing the realness into the room. He says to this man, listen, if you're engaging in this behavior, you're putting yourself in bad company. And none of those who live lives that are characterized by these sins that he gives will inherit the kingdom of God. This is how serious Paul took this. He said, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, I'm going to give you the warning and instruction, but if you continue on in this, then I have to question, are you of the faith? Are you walking and living in this thing? Not did you make a mistake or stumble and fall, but is there a continual cycle of this behavior? So I want to finish up with this as I close. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Then he gives the list of things. And then in verse 11, he says to them, and such were some of you. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And whenever I read this line, I have to see myself. I have to see myself. Because even if the sin that I committed was not listed in verses 9 and 10, my sin was still ever present before God. The wrong that I had done, the sin that I was in. But the beauty of the nature of the gospel is he comes to us and he says, and such were you, but, I thank God for the but you have been washed. We are washed and cleaned from sin by the mercy of God and the finished work of Christ on the cross. He says, you were sanctified. We were set apart away from the world unto God by faith in Jesus. You were justified. We are declared just before the court of God. Not merely not guilty, but declared to be just before him in right standing. And how was all of this done? It's done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is how it's done. And such were some of you. This is such an incredible glimpse of the glory of God and the grace and nature of God, because we look at the mandate that Paul is giving, the correction that he's given. It is stern. It is direct. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, you used to fit this other category, but you have been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, and you've done it by the power and the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Absolutely amazing to me. And so when people look at me and they ask, Nolan, why are you so passionate about who you are and what you do? Why are you so passionate about your relationship with Jesus? Why, Why do you share it? Why are you public about it? Why are you unashamed of it? And my answer to them is because I've never gotten over getting saved. I ain't got over it yet. I still remember what I used to do and who I used to be. But God has washed me and sanctified me and justified me. And now I stand before Him as just not because of anything that I've done, but because of who He is. And you knowing who He is, it puts your mind in a whole different place. It puts the way that you walk and talk and engage with people in a whole nother way. Because I'm not standing here as somebody who thinks they're better than you. I'm not standing here as somebody who thinks they've all got it together, but I know how busted and disgusted I was. I know how jacked up I was. And I know how big the hands of God are that came and rescued me, and redeemed me, and set me free. It says, since you have been washed and justified and sanctified, you are to look different. Paul says, listen, as a result of that, of what Christ has done, go be different. You can have disputes amongst one another, but you can also settle it amongst one another because of the work of Christ. Because of who you are now in Christ. This is how you can be different. And it ultimately goes back to the very first thing we said. You've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And since I belong to Him, since He owns my life is subjected to what He says. And it is not limiting for me, it is freeing for me. Because when you've been set free by Christ, you are free indeed. Free indeed. You don't have to walk in guilt. You don't have to walk looking over your shoulder. You don't have to walk in regret. But He says, even be willing to be wronged. Even if you're right in the situation, He says, listen, if you engage in this just to be right, you've lost already. If you just want to prove your point and prove that you're right, you've already lost. You're already wrong. He says, be willing to be wrong. Because your standing is not based on how right you can be. It's not based on how many arguments you can win. And listen, even when we talk about discussion and dispute amongst non-believers, amongst believers, if you are saved this morning and you're in relationship with anybody in this room, this applies to us and how we handle our disputes, husbands and wives, how we engage with one another. If we take our arguments amongst husband and wife and we take it to a friend that's not a believer, we're wrong. We're wrong. But we are to settle that amongst one another and in Christian arbitration, because this is the will of God. Stay with me as we close. You know, the beauty and the nature of God in salvation is that He wants a relationship with us. He has gone to great lengths to rescue you, to redeem you, to make you righteous. And there was enmity against God and man because we were not in right relationship with Him. We were at odds with God because of our nature and our fleshly behavior and decisions. But God demonstrated His love for us in that He said, I'm going to come and I'm going to make the steps to make this thing right. I'm going to do what it takes to bring you in right relationship with Me. And your role in the matter is surrender. It is laying down your rights every single day. When you wake up talking to the Lord every morning, it's, Lord, what do You want me to lay down today? What do You want me to surrender to You today? There's going to be the temptation there to say, I'm going to fight this thing on my own. I'm going to vindicate myself. The Bible says that that vindication belongs to the Lord. You just walk in obedience and love. Let me pray for us. God, we thank You for the word this morning. Father, I pray over Your church. God, thank You for the word, Lord. I pray for everyone that is here, God, for those that don't know You, Father, those that might not have a relationship with You this morning, God, there is enmity there. But God, You came to right the wrong. God, You came to take us from death to life. And so I pray that someone this morning would surrender to that, Father, I pray that they would just give it to you. Give their lives to you, Jesus. If that's you this morning, I challenge you, I encourage you, I plead with you, surrender your life to Jesus. For those of us that are here and we are in some situations that are rocky, that are rough, God, I pray that they would have that the Holy Spirit within us, God, would rise up. God, when that flesh wants to rise up, may the Holy Spirit rise up all the more. And God, may we display what sons and daughters of God look like and how we handle situations, how we handle disputes, and we do them the way that you've commanded us to. We operate in love. We give the upper hand before we even know what's going on. We lean on the side of graciousness rather than the side of wrath and assuming the worst. So, Father, help us to do that. In Jesus' name.